God, we do thank you for this time to come to hear your word. I thank you for the ways in which your word has been going forth already today, through the songs, through the psalms, through the communion. God, I pray that you would continue to speak and that we, your people, would open up our ears and our hearts to hear how your spirit is speaking to us today. Would we sense and know your presence in this place like never before? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today we're continuing in the Luke series, and we're going to be in Luke 14, beginning at verse 15. So let me go ahead and read that passage for us. And I'm reading from the NRSV version. And it says, "One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, 'Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time of the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please accept my regrets." Another said, "I have just been married, and therefore I cannot come." So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the slave said, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room." Then the master said to the slave, "Go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner." Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Beloved, it's easy to get trapped in a cycle of wanting to have more and more and more and more. So much so that we can even begin to make the kingdom of God into a spectacle, a thing in which we seek to obtain, an object that we seek to make our own, as though it's something we've earned with our own righteousness. When I reflect on my own life, I think about the many ways, and after years of barely making enough, welfare lines, red notices, food pantry lines, and kind notices asking us to vacate nicely, and not having enough, to getting to a place of having more than enough, how easy it has been for me to fall into the cycle and the trap of still not quite feeling satisfied or feeling like, how much more can I obtain? Beloved, I know how easy it is to feel like, well, I haven't quite yet made it to the dream. How easy it is to push beyond capacity to try to obtain the idea of that dream. How easy it is to be pulled into a cycle that causes you to press more and more, to do more, to gain more. And as we do this, oftentimes we prioritize our wants and desires over the well-being of others and our community, closing ourselves off from family and friends because our need to push to obtain more. A question I've been asking myself lately is, what is enough? What will be what I need? Can I trust God for my daily bread alone, or can I only trust God for my 401k return, my stock portfolio, or my check, or whatever check that comes, to the point that it becomes my God? When more becomes our little g gods, we find ourselves with this unquenchable desire for more, regardless of where we are, regardless of our social location, and regardless of our starting points. As we set and look at this passage, we begin to see the many ways in which Jesus is giving more of a warning than an invitation to a great banquet. So often it's super easy to read this passage and simply skip to an allegorical interpretation and make the connection that Jesus has said the righteous will receive their reward in the resurrection and believe that our doing and inviting the least of these, allowing healing to take place, makes us believe that all the good things will make us go to the good place. But beloved, I think God is inviting us to check our hearts. As much as I want to sit and think about the invitation of inclusion, there are ways in which I find myself just seeing the warnings to all of us who say, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," with our mouth, but have not fully embraced the cost of what this means with our hearts, and lived it out with the implication in our everyday life. Beloved, today I'd like us to focus on the fact that this parable that Jesus tells us is in direct response to the guest's comment, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This parable comes on the heels of Jesus healing on the Sabbath and talking to the guests about humility, shame, and an honor society, where Jesus has flipped the script on their table fellowship that should then impact the very fabric of their community as a whole. Beginning in verse 1, on one occasion it says, "On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of the leader of the Pharisee to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then in front of him there was a man who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, 'Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?'" We must recall that this entire conversation begins over a Sabbath meal. Beloved, recall that the Sabbath is a reminder to bring us back into community life, a life that is centered on God, and it should transform how we then interact with the world and all who live in it. Recall in verses 1 and 2, it is the Sabbath meal in the house of the Pharisaic leader. And as Kevin showed us last week in verses 1 through 14, he unpacked the three different stories that demonstrate love, the importance of humility, and the need for radical inclusion. What is also important is to see that Jesus begins this passage on a Sabbath asking the question of, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The man had a physical ailment of dropsy, a condition that was often equated with this unquenchable desire for more, more wealth, more money, more prestige. Beloved, I don't believe it's a coincidence that this passage eventually moves to a whole set of teaching that is set to disrupt the normal social order of the day surrounding table fellowship, position, power, honor, and whatnot. Jesus first teaches them about walking in humility and then begins to teach about not inviting people to the table for the sake of reciprocity. Within this context, invitations to a banquet was kind of like a way of advertising and reinforcing your social status. To send out an invitation to a guest would mean that those who accepted were supposed to send out an invitation to you in return. It kind of limits who can be in this inner circle. It's just your people taking turns, hosting, and reinforcing that they each belong by showing up and continuing the cycle. Within this system, there is no space for others to join, especially if you cannot do anything for those at the table in return. On occasion, you might invite an outsider, but only because what they could do for you and those at the table. Joel Green reminds us that these invitations were carefully constructed so to allow to one's table only one's inner circle or only those persons whose presence at one's table would either enhance or at least preserves one's social position. In this type of community, gifts aren't free. They come with the expectation that you must give something in return. Have you ever gotten a gift from somebody and then you feel obligated to have to go out and buy them something? that ain't a gift. That's like a whole obligation to try to figure out what else I got to get this person because they got me something and I didn't know I was supposed to get them something in return. That's not a gift. Rather, these banquets were for two purposes: to advertise your social status, what you had, as well as for you to build and leverage your relationships. From this perspective, people are commodities. When we ask them and ask, what can I get from you? What can you do for me? So this is why folks are jockeying to get a seat of honor. I sometimes think about the purpose of all those prayer breakfasts we have and just how expensive it is to go and pray with the leaders and eat at those elaborate tables, where sometimes they have kids come up and parade them around the stages while black and brown folks move seamlessly through the tables on cue, serving the meal and stopping the busing just for that moment of silence. I'm just wondering aloud what the purpose of those meals are, because not everyone can afford a seat at those tables or get their names in those program books. And I promise I'm not trying to throw shade, I'm just wondering aloud. Because I've been on the receiving end of those invitations to those elaborate mayor prayer breakfasts that happen at 7 a.m. in the morning. And I'm gonna say that I was kinda excited to get the invitation. But then I was looking at the price, like, ooh, who can afford this? And left wondering what it was for. Did I go to reinforce my social status as a clergy and one who belongs? Beloved, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we actually do have to show up in these spaces. The problem is not going. The problem is, why are we going? What's in our heart when we do show up? That's why it's at this meal that Jesus begins to see that it's not just the man with dropsy that is in need of healing, but rather everyone around the table in front of him who are in need of healing as well. A healing that would actually disrupt their whole social order and way of being. This year, we've asked the Grow and Serve leaders to read through the book Sabbath as Resistance. And in it, Walter Brueggemann reminds us that choosing to embrace a life of Sabbath is both a testimony and an act of resistance. He points out that it is a testimony in the sense that it requires our whole life, our whole being, our whole body to live a life that simultaneously testifies to God's new reign. At the same time, it is an act of resistance, to resist the anxiety-driven society that tells us to seek after this production-making cycle of more, more, more. Beloved, we must remember that at Mount Sinai, the Israelites entered into a covenant with God in order to move into a new rule away from the rule of Pharaoh. This required them to receive and accept God's new reign. The Ten Commandments began with asking Israel to covet and commit exclusively to God. It tells them to observe the Sabbath, and then it also moves on to discuss the importance of creating a community of neighborliness. When we live in a community that constantly requires this whole pressure to make it and to have more, it means we begin to view our neighbors as either a threat, a competitor, or a commodity. But in the reign of God, there is no need to see neighbors as anything but neighbors, in whom we can love, care for, and embrace. One way that we resist is by embodying Sabbath, is by creating by centering our neighbors and treating them with respect and dignity. I point all this out because this happens on the Sabbath. And in many ways, Jesus is pointing the people at the table to do the same. He's critiquing their desire for more, for reciprocity, and for honor seeking. In verse 12, it says, at the Sabbath meal, Jesus calls for a reorientation to how we live a life apart from this whole quid pro quo and reciprocity, to a life that uses our privileges and blessings. And those are not the same thing. You see, a privilege is a special right or an advantage that's granted to someone, a particular person or group. A blessing is a favor, which means you can't earn it. It's bestowed upon you. But too often we equate our privilege with our blessing or our privilege as a sign of God's blessing. And that's not the case. Beloved, we are called to use both our blessings and our privileges so we can co-create with God a community of neighborliness as we seek the well-being of all and not just those who are blessed like us, who walk in our privileged circles, who are on the inside with us or to get ahead. So Jesus tells them who they ought to be inviting: the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. These are folks who cannot repay in return. That's important because it says it's about the well-being of all. In hearing this, most of the guests are quiet. Maybe they understood the cost of what Jesus was asking them to do, to not live beyond their means, to not live with this insatiable desire for more, to live as they were instructed when they were brought out of Egypt, to only take what they needed for the day and nothing more, to learn to enter into a Sabbath rest that caused them to resist the temptation to live as they did under Pharaoh's reign with this constant cycle and pressure for more. But there's a guest upon hearing these words, he wonders aloud just about how blessed it will be to sit at the table and to eat that bread in the kingdom of God. And maybe his comments come from a legitimate need and desire to live into this new vision Jesus is talking about. But the response in which Jesus gives tells us this parable is teaching all whose eyes are still seeking a seat of honor or being able to sit at a table and to walk in this blessed type of lifestyle and clothe ourselves in a righteous indignation that we need to check our hearts. The guest has shifted his focus from the table he's sitting on to this table of God, but not so much shifted his heart. He's still seeing that as a seat of honor. See, if we simply just do the things we're instructed to do without changing our hearts and changing the foundation of the systems that they're on, we'll end up with the same results. Beloved, I believe the guest represents not just this one guest, but all those who are around the table who have thoughts and even actions said we want to see the upside down kingdom of God come, but yet within our hearts there is this righteous indignation that we have that actually lacks humility and grace, and it makes me wonder and question our motives. Within his comments is a presumption that he's going to be at the table. And it's in response to this assumption that Jesus tells this parable, a parable of a host who's hosting a banquet. And he gives this first invitation in verse 16. Beginning in verse 16, we meet a slaveholder who's hosting a great banquet, and he's invited many. A meal of this nature would mean that he would first send out this initial invitation, get RSVP, so he'd know how much to prepare. To have his slaves prepare anyway. The master of the house would then have people prepare and based on who was coming. And that requires a whole lot of time and energy to do. Has anybody heard of Michael Twitty? Okay. Michael Twitty is a culinary historian who spent time traveling to plantations to create what it would have been like to prepare a meal as a slave. He documents this in his book called The Cooking Gene. In his interview on The Nod, a podcast, he details what it would be like to get ready to cook and prepare just a normal meal. I'm not tech savvy, so I couldn't figure out how to get the audio clip to work. So I'll just read a quote. And he says, when he's preparing, "I'm all alone. I'm chopping wood. I'm putting on the clothes. I'm getting ready to smell like human bacon for the next 24 hours. When you go to cook at home, you open the refrigerator, you open the pantry, and you get the ingredients. You spread them out, wash them, and you cook. I have to chop the wood. I gotta wring the chicken's neck, pluck the feathers. I gotta dig the vegetables out the ground. I gotta wash the vegetables off. I have to light a fire. I gotta get this going and that going and make sure these pots are clean and ready to go. That's 3 hours before I start cooking. And some days it's interesting to have it in real time. What would it be like to have the breakfast ready at 7:30 or 8 o'clock? What would it be like to then turn around within an hour and have the meal ready by 2, knowing it would be like a 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 course, if not 12 course meal? To prepare this banquet for many for a full house would take a great deal of effort, coordination, and time and energy from the master's slaves. And so after all this preparation, the master of the house sends out his slaves to gather his guests in verse 17. They have been instructed to say, "Come, for everything is ready now." This banquet was supposed to reinforce the host's social status. This banquet was supposed to advertise his prestige, his place in society. It is not at all what he hoped for. Instead, he receives rejection after rejection in verses 18 through 20. All of the guests who've been invited, who said they would come, have an excuse why they cannot come. And they aren't just sorry, I can't make it, but they're making up these excuses that people typically only use to get out of going to war. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then the official shall address the troops, saying, 'Has anyone built a new house but not dedicated it? He should go back to his house, or he might die in the battle and another dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard but not yet enjoyed its fruit? He should go back to his house, or he might die in the battle and another be first to enjoy his fruit. Has anyone become engaged to a woman but not yet married her? He should go back into his house, or he might die in the battle and another marry him.'" So all of these excuses are things that people would normally say in order to get out of going to war. "I can't come because I bought land and I have to check on it. I just bought oxen and I have to make sure they work. I just got married and I just can't come." In each of these instances, it is the person's ties to their wealth, their possession, their social obligations that's preventing them from coming. And it's as if in this unison voice, folks are coming together to say with one voice, "We can't make it. We're not going to his house." Now, maybe if it was actually really only 3 people who said this, okay. But in verse 18, we learn that all alike in unison are making the same type of excuses. It's almost like somebody got together and said, "We're not going to his house." Maybe they don't think this host belongs in their circle, and he stretched a bit beyond what he should have. Instead of having his social status affirmed as belonging to this circle, he is told he does not belong in one loud voice with the many, no's after no after no. And here, beloved, we see that the host has a choice on how will he respond to this rejection. What invitation will he take? Will he choose humility and seek to readjust his worldview that he's equated his standing with his ability to host these elaborate meals? Will he choose to reject the idea that he is only good as what he can do and provide for others? Will he take this as an opportunity to humble himself? He's been told he really doesn't belong there in that inner circle that he thought he did, that he wasn't worth their time to come to his dinner. It's the ultimate slight in this context. In verse 21, we see how he responds. We see that the host is upset. He's angry. Verse 21 tells us that looking at this banquet full of food, in my sanctified imagination, I can imagine he's probably dressed to impress and no one is coming to his party. He's livid, he's hot. And out of that anger of being left high and dry and told he doesn't belong to where he thought he was, He's determined to show these people. It's out of this anger, not out of a heart that has been transformed, that he asks and invites the next set of guests. Verse 15, he's shifted his eyes from the table he was sitting at, and he's trying to continue to seek honor, but now through giving. It's out of anger that he sends out this second invitation. He tells his slaves in verse 21 to go into the streets and the lanes and towns and bring back the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And while I can see why we would want to say this is what God does in inviting us to the table, the problem is God didn't decide to invite the least of these out of anger of being rejected by his first choice. God's invitation originates out of love and care and dignity, not out of anger. To think this way that God operates is to misunderstand the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and the heart of God. This second invitation is not to say that God is extending it to the Gentiles because the Jews snubbed his invitation, but rather this human man, out of his anger, decided to show up all the folks who told him he didn't belong, that he was going to have a good party anyway. And his house would be full in case they changed their mind and wanted to come by. They would see that his place was packed. Upon learning that there was still room in verse 23, he sends out a third invitation. For both the second set of invites and the third group, he had to compel and insist that they come. Why? Because of the whole culture of reciprocity. The people listed in those groups were supposed to say no to this type of invitation because they wouldn't be able to return anything in return. To ask them to come in some ways was kind of wrong. In many ways, the host knows they can't repay. But he's also put these folks in a position of receiving this gift in what could come across in a paternalistic kind of way. Because it's not out of the kindness and goodness of his heart. Verse 24 shows us his heart is still trying to snub those who didn't come in the first place. He invited these folks not so that they could eat and have their fill, but rather to make himself feel good. Maybe he'll get a tax write-off for this. It's like the grocery stores that give the day-old pastries because it didn't sell. They get a tax write-off for that. Why not just give it right out when it's fresh and good? Or why keep making so much more than we actually need so we can just be a wasteful society? He is not a benevolent host. He's doing this to say, look at me, as we see in his final response, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. The host's heart doesn't seem like it's in the right place. Out of his anger, he needed to vindicate himself to prove something. He compels these folks to come into his house so that it appears that he has a full house and he has his slaves serve the folks. Jesus' response to this man in verse 15 is a warning for all of us, beloved. Jesus' new vision calls for a movement towards social change, but not one that only looks like social change, but rather one that has a deep desire to return to a life of Sabbath that reorientates our life to a life that is not driven by our needs to be at a certain seat, but rather out of our deep desire to love God and our neighbors as ourselves. If we learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, we won't need to compel folks to come. They would want to come because they want to see and feel, and they won't feel like it's an act of charity, but an act of kindness shared among friends. I don't believe that the host had a heart change, because what I found interesting in it all was that the slaves are never asked to join the meal that they've been preparing. In his insistence to fill his house, he continues to neglect those in his house. The Sabbath is supposed to reorientate and center the neighbor, and it includes provision not just for the free, but those in bondage as well. Stephanie Crowder says, when theology is grounded in a Jesus who comes not just to offer compassion to those who are wounded, but speaks to the evil of those who would wound. Beloved, we must remember that our hearts must be changed. Yes, the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind are fed, while the slaves slave away, preparing, gathering, compelling, inviting, serving, cleaning, and will wake to do it all again. Beloved, I believe this passage, yes, is in some ways about God's radical inclusion, but it's also about God's desire to move us towards living out of the Sabbath and being healed of the many ways we have this unquenchable desire for more, so much so that we trample over our brothers and sisters and neglect those who are in our household as well. Throughout this entire passage, there was no rest and no place for the slaves to come to the table. Had the owner of the house acted out of love and humility as instructed earlier in the passage, maybe he would have stopped and would have invited the slaves to lose their shackle and sit at his table, rather than to continue to have them do his bidding and then take credit for their work. A reorientation requires a re-examination of what we have come to see as normal and acceptable. It requires we look at the ways we seek honor even within the kingdom of God. It requires we walk in true humility and not this false humility that shows benevolence to show off versus a genuine care and compassion for our brothers and sisters. Beloved, this is a warning for all of us, regardless of what our starting place is. Are we looking at the table and still seeing it as a sign of social status? If we believe that the kingdom of God is at hand and is coming, then part of what we are called to do is to co-create with God communities and spaces where God's table can truly be spread, where we live out the Sabbath and invite others to be transformed. Beloved, we must ask ourselves, what ways are we seeking to add blessed to our tagline or whatever so that we can come across as righteous? What ways do we as a faith community need to begin to make sure we move in a way that shows genuine care and we are not doing it out of paternalistic benevolence? What ways is God asking us to co-create with him a table that transforms the fabric of our lives? When I moved to California, I came here all by myself. My family's back in the Midwest. And the first Thanksgiving, everybody invited me. And I went to this one house, and everything started on time. Everyone had to dress nice and eat with all the right forks and knives and spoons. And then I went to my would soon to be, or like years to come, mother-in-law house for a Thanksgiving dinner one time. And I was like, okay, what time is it gonna start? She said, you know, about 2-ish. And in reality, it starts when there's enough people here to eat, then we will eat. And what I've learned about her is she's the type of person who really loves to host. And she works for days. Charles's sisters, they work for days. Everybody works for days to make everything. And at first I thought it was just gonna be for family. And then I realized the day before and the day of, like, she's walking around seeing people and inviting whoever. Do you have a place to go to eat tonight, baby? Okay, well, you just come up to the house. You don't have to bring anything, just come. It's right over there. You know where the gym is. That's where my house is. And she would always make sure there was always enough for whoever came. Enough peach cobbler and banana pudding for everybody. And everybody worked, and everybody served themselves, and everybody helped and cleaned, and everybody came whether they had something to contribute or not. And everyone just simply lingered for hours on end until there was no more food, and I feel like the food was always overflowing, we would be like, oh man, there's no more mac and cheese. And they would just come out with like this whole pan of mac and cheese. Like, it just never stopped coming. And people were just able to just be wherever they are. Beloved, I think my mother-in-law's house is such an image of what happens when we reorientate our worldview and we begin to realize that the more we have is not for us to hoard and to show off, but so that whoever would come could feel a sense of warmth and have their fill. What is the more that you keep asking for? I know I have to examine my heart and ask myself, how much is enough? And if I am privileged enough to have X, Y, and Z, what am I doing with it? Is my heart transformed in such a way that my eyes are no longer gazing and hoping for a seat of honor and position? But rather, am I embracing and caring those who are in my home, those who live next door, and those in my community? Beloved, I pray that we would see this warning and not seek to jockey for the seat of honor at the Lord's table so we can just say how blessed we are. But rather, may we heed the words of Jesus and the actions that he shows in this passage. May we begin to live out of Sabbath that invites us to create a space of healing for people, a release for captives, and room at the table for all who would come without a need for reciprocity. Beloved, may we walk with grace and humility as Jesus taught us, as we actively fight and resist a society that tells us to do otherwise. Beloved, this is something we need to do, and we need each other to do it, because when we walk outside the doors, it's going to tell us contrary. And so we need one another to help check our hearts, our motives, and it requires a daily reorientating ourselves back to the heart of Christ. Beloved, I pray that what we seek is just the face of God. I pray that as we continue to reorientate our lives, like the Israelites did at Mount Sinai, we would resist the reign of this world and embrace the reign of God in our everyday lives. Amen? Let's pray. God, I pray for our hearts and for the ways in which, in your surrendering all, you beckon us, you call us. You call us to live in a different way. You call us to live in a way that seeks your face. You call us to love you, to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, I pray that even now you would help us to see who are our neighbors that we need to be loving on. I pray, God, even now you would help us to see who are the people in our lives in which we need to show genuine care for. I pray that you would show us that thing within us that has us wanting and asking for more and more of it. Instead, God, I pray that we'd ask for more and more of you, more and more of time in your presence, more and more fellowship with your beloved community. God, I pray that you would help us to be people who walk in humility and grace, and who seek your face day after day. Amen.